Well, we have an amazing text before us this morning. We're going to see Daniel's deliverance from the mouths of the lions. And in our study of Daniel chapter 6 so far, we've seen the plot against Daniel, how the other two commissioners, along with some of the satraps, we don't know how many of them, but there were 120 of them, and they sought to find some way to discredit Daniel. And they conspired against him. And finding nothing they could use against him, they decided to find a way to accuse him in regard to the law of his God. And they knew Daniel well enough, these conspirators, they knew him well enough to know that he would be faithful, that he would continue to serve God, even if it meant his death. And so they tricked King Darius by flattery into making a law that anyone who seeks to make a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. That was Daniel 6 and verse 7. And Darius signed this injunction into law, thinking that all the commissioners and satraps approved of this plan, and once signed, even Darius himself could not change his law. And then in verse 10, we saw Daniel's amazing commitment to prayer, which is even more a commitment to God himself. It says, when Daniel knew that the written document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. In that moment, Daniel knew that it could and likely would cost him his life to pray and give thanks as he had continued to do, but he would rather die than not pray. And last time we saw that prayer is fellowship with God, and that it's better than life to know God and have a relationship with Him. And last week we ended our study with Daniel being cast into the lion's den. And then a stone was placed over the doorway and sealed so that no one could let Daniel out without breaking the seal and thus breaking the law. And so Daniel was sealed in with the lions. Darius said in verse 16, it says, the king answered and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself save you. And then in verse 18, we see that the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting with no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. And so Daniel is in with the lions, and Darius can't sleep. And so that's where we left off last time. Let's read our text for today, starting in verse 19. It says, then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and hurriedly went to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king answered and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to save you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was greatly pleased and said for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no harm whatsoever was found on him, because he had believed in his God. The king then said the word, and they brought those men who had brought charges against Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. And that's where we're going to stop for this morning. This section of scripture has been a massive encouragement to those who have had to make a stand for the Lord. Daniel's example has strengthened the weak. It has emboldened the timid. It has empowered the faithful. putting iron in their bones and fire in their hearts. The martyrs of every age have looked to Daniel and to this story, as well as the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in chapter 3. When they were delivered from Nebuchadnezzar's furnace of blazing fire, the martyrs have looked to these stories for encouragement. And these stories have strengthened God's people, emboldened them, and empowered them to stand against the world and for the Lord. And one of the things that's remarkable about this is, in so many of these cases, the people that are thus strengthened are not delivered like Daniel. We're talking about martyrs, those who gave their lives. Some before Jesus came into the world, some after Jesus came into the world. And so they gave their lives for the Lord God, or for Jesus the Lord. And they were precisely not delivered. And yet they drew strength from this stream. And so I want to ask this morning, why is it that these stories have been so universally appealing? And I want to try to answer that question as we look at our text this morning. What is it about this text that is so encouraging? Why does this text resonate so well with those believers who are facing various forms of persecution? And I want to try to answer those questions as we move through the text, kind of verse by verse, and I want to come back to those questions towards the end. So let's look at this, starting with what I call, number one, the petition of the king. In verses 18 to 20, the petition of the king. Now, the last thing that we heard was that Daniel was sealed in the lion's den. And this will have been some kind of a man-made pit with an opening on top that you could look down maybe over the walls, and you could look down on the animals, on the lions within the pit. And Daniel was let in through a lower door or a gate of some sort, and that gate was then sealed with a large rock put against the door, and then it was sealed probably with clay or wax or something like that, or some kind of rope was put across the rock so that it couldn't be moved without alerting everyone. Now, the king himself, Darius, he had worked all that day to find a way to release Daniel, but he had failed. And his final words to Daniel in verse 16 were these, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself save you." And that seems to be both an acknowledgement of the king's failure, his powerlessness, he could do nothing. And it's also, it seems to be an expression of faith in Daniel's God, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself save you." Now, the king's words could be translated this way. It could be, "May your God save you," as a wish or a hope. But either way, at this point, Daniel's only hope is God's deliverance. There was nothing that the king could do. Now, Daniel must have told the king about God's power. Daniel had obviously been talking to the king about his God. Some of his mighty deeds, he explained. Perhaps he told them about the salvation of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from Nebuchadnezzar's furnace of blazing fire. Perhaps he had told the king about how God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. About his signs and his wonders, maybe the 10 plagues, and how God got glory for himself by destroying Pharaoh and his army. But anyways, Darius seems to know something about this God whom Daniel continually served. And he expressed some faith or some hope that Daniel's God would intervene and that he would rescue Daniel from the lions. Again, there was nothing that the king himself could do. In verse 18, we see that the king didn't eat. He could not sleep that night. And he doesn't seem to have what we might call a full assurance of faith. He believes, but his faith is mixed with doubt. And he doesn't truly know God, and he doesn't know what God will do in this situation. Daniel also does not know in this situation what God will do. He has no word from the Lord that he will be delivered from the lions, but Daniel does have this going for him. He does know God. And so Daniel doesn't know what God is going to do, but he does know what God is like. And Daniel hopes and truly believes in a future resurrection. And that's really, if you think about it, that's the only way that Daniel's response makes sense. He believes in a future resurrection of the just, of the faithful, of Yahweh's people. Daniel believes that God will reward his faithfulness in a life to come. Now, he does not know whether God will save him from the lions on that particular night, but he does know that God will ultimately save him from the lions in a future resurrection. And all through this story, what we see is that Daniel has peace because he knows these things. He's looking forward to that day. And he seems to know that whatever is going on, God is with him, whatever happens. Whatever happens, Daniel is resolved to be with God and to honor God. But let's go back to Darius and we'll see this hope mingled with doubt that he has. He couldn't sleep, and so, like often happens when you don't sleep through the night, he gets up very early in the morning. He probably hasn't really slept at all. In verse 19, then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and hurriedly went to the lion's den. This is the first bright light of dawn. And there's some measure of hope here that he has. Why else would you bother going to the lion's den where you're going to find a dead body? And so there's some hope. And he cares for Daniel, and it shines through here. He hurriedly went to the lion's den. And in verse 20, when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. And again, the troubled voice betrays his doubt on the one hand. And again, without a word from the Lord, there's really no reason to believe that God would deliver Daniel. We don't know what God would do in this situation. Yahweh had never promised to save all of his people from every trial in their lives. And it would be presumptuous to believe God to save Daniel when God had promised no such thing. That is called presumption. Now, we saw a similar thing to this in Daniel chapter 3 with the three friends. And if you go back there in verse 17, partway through, this is what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. They said, I'm in the wrong chapter 3. They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will save us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. And so they recognize without a doubt, notice that in verse 17, they recognize without a doubt that God is able to save them. And then they say that God will save them. And they seem to mean there that God will save them in an ultimate sense. God will save them in a future resurrection. There's really nothing that the king can do to them except for kill them in this world. And so ultimately, they will be saved from the king. And they don't doubt that at all. The three don't doubt that one bit. But they do not know whether God will save them that day from the furnace of blazing fire. And so they say, but if not, in verse 18, even if he doesn't save us, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. And what I'd like to just kind of like help you to understand this morning is that if we don't have a word from the Lord, it's not faith, it's presumption. Faith, true faith, is always taking God at His word. It's not something that we build up in hope that He will do something. We have a word from God and we believe what He said. And true faith is actually certainty based on God's word and backed with a knowledge of God's character. That's true faith. Certainty from the word with a knowledge of who God is. Now, the king in our text doesn't know God's will, whether he will save Daniel or no. He has no certainty, but he does have hope. And he runs with hope, and he calls out with a troubled voice, almost against hope, we might say. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to save you from the lions? And he asks if God has been able to save. And of course, we know that God is able. That's not the real question. God is able to do all things. He is all powerful. Nothing is hard for him. That's an amazing thing about God. Nothing is hard for God. Lions are no great difficulty for Yahweh. It's almost laughable to think about it. Lions? Oh, how many lions? Well, oh, what are we going to do? You know, like, I made the lions. I'm the sovereign God of the universe. Nothing is hard for me. It doesn't matter how many lions. Lions are no match for Yahweh. God is able to do all his holy will. And so the real question is, was it God's holy will to save Daniel from the lions? And if it was his will, God would be more than able to do it. Now, Darius here recognizes Daniel as one who constantly served God. And he saw in Daniel then faithfulness towards God, commitment to God. He saw steadfastness towards God. He continually served his God. He saw that Daniel served God and that Daniel did what he did for God. Now, it's very significant here that Darius calls Daniel's God, the living God. Again, Daniel's taught Darius some things about the true God. And so he calls him the living God. And this title was used of God to contrast him with all the idols of the world who were the work of artisans. God is living, idols are not. God is living, idols are nothing. They're made by human hands. And as the living God, God is very much able to act. He is active. He's alive. And this is very much the difference of our religion, brothers and sisters. Our God is alive. He is alive and active in the world. He is the living God. We serve a living God. There is only one true God, and he is the living God. Jeremiah in chapter 10, verse 8, talks about the idols of the world. And he says of them, he says, it is mere wood. And then he says in verse 9, they are all the work of wise craftsmen. And then he says in verse 10, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And so God is the living God. And that was really Darius's petition then. He asks, in effect, has the living God been able to keep you alive, Daniel? Has he been able to save you from the lions? And amazingly now, Daniel answers the king. Because God had saved him and he was still alive. And so this is now number two then, the preservation of Daniel. The preservation of Daniel. Back to chapter 6 and look at verse 21. This section is going to be 21 to 23. In verse 21, it says, then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. And so Daniel begins with the standard greeting, O king, live forever. And what he says here in verses 21 and 22 are really his only words in this whole chapter. He begins with this blessing of sorts on the king, and it shows us Daniel's composure. Daniel is at peace, he's calm, he's rational. He speaks with a recognition still of the king's authority and position. And so Daniel has this attitude of submission to the king, even though he had to obey God rather than the king in this situation of prayer. And he still blesses the king and honors the king. And this shows us then what I'm going to call here Daniel's sincere love for Darius. Daniel loves and cares about Darius. He's been witnessing to him. He wants him to come to know the one true God and have the same resurrection hope that Daniel himself has. And it might be helpful if we kind of think about how Daniel maybe could have responded. You think about this, Daniel has now been vindicated. And that could have been an opportunity for him maybe to gloat or to boast. Or, you know, I can imagine him speaking negatively about the king here. It would have been easy for Daniel, I think, to spend the night thinking about how the king had wronged him. And how easily the king got tricked by the conspirators, and how powerless the king was, and how ignorant he was. You know, Daniel could have gotten bitter, angry, and frustrated. But what Daniel gives us in chapter 6 is just simply the facts of what happened. And we can see, as we look at the facts, we can see the king's naivety. Or naivete, I don't even actually really know how to pronounce that word. I shouldn't put words that I don't know how to pronounce in my sermons. But the naivety of the king, we see it. He's easily persuaded. We can see his powerlessness. There's no hint of Daniel, though, being upset with the king here. He's not even upset with his conspirators from anything that we can see. There's no sign of bitterness, no resentment, no anger. There's no hostility in Daniel. And this is truly amazing as we think about Daniel. And I just want to ask for myself, what is Daniel's secret? How does he do this? How does he respond so graciously and kindly? They just threw him to the lions. And the answer seems to be what is really a theme throughout this book is that Daniel understands and he has come to know that everything that comes into his life, everything that comes his way, comes from the hand of a good God. And so Daniel understands that God is working through the events of time, bringing about his good purposes in his life. And he sees somehow, by God's grace, that even the wicked and slanderous schemes of his conspirators are intended by God for his good. Even Darius's naivety is in God's control. His powerlessness, that's in God's control. And Daniel receives whatever comes to him as though it has come to him from God. He looks past the instruments to the ultimate cause, which is God. And I think that is the secret. If it's a secret, that is the way to thrive in these kind of situations. This is the way to deal with anger, resentment, bitterness that could potentially come up, is to recognize God is in control and he is doing good, even if the people that he's using to do that are actually doing bad and evil and wickedness. And so Daniel recognizes that God's in control, and he takes his situations as an opportunity to glorify God. And he takes it as an opportunity to get to know God better in the trial and in the difficulty. And so Daniel sees whatever comes his way as an opportunity to glorify God. And let me just tell you that the more difficult the situation, the greater the opportunity that we have to glorify God in the midst of that situation. And that's what we need to think about in these kind of situations. And I say that with all humility because I recognize that very often I don't have this thing that Daniel had here. And so we need to learn and grow in responding to various situations in our lives in these kind of ways, recognizing God's good and wise and loving plan for us. And Daniel doesn't dwell on the negative side, you know, foolish Darius, wicked conspirators. You know, he dwells on the positive side. And he says, this is coming from a good God who loves me and cares about me and one day is going to resurrect me. And he sees it from that perspective. And how we need this perspective in all that we face, it comes from a good and wise and sovereign God. Every situation of our life comes from a good and wise and sovereign God. And again, Daniel could have easily lost sight of that. He could have thought, after all these years of constantly serving God, this is how he rewards me. Sends me to the lions. You know, he could have been angry with God even, but that's not Daniel's perspective. Instead, Daniel honors God and he submits to God, to what God has given him. And then in verse 22, he explains in really the briefest possible terms how it is that the lions didn't kill him. He says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me." Now, this angel could be any angel. All the angels are God's angels, but this angel also could be the angel of Yahweh, and that's where I would lean if I had to guess on this. We can't be dogmatic about this. We're not sure about this, but I think this is probably the angel of Yahweh. And in chapter 3, the angel who saved the three friends from Nebuchadnezzar's furnace of blazing fire, the angel was described this way. This is 325. He answered, this is the king Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Remember, the three were thrown in the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar sees four. He's startled, and he says, "Look, there's four people. I threw them in bound. They're now loosed and they're walking around in the fire. And this fourth one is like a son of the gods." And that one, like a son of the gods, was also called in Daniel 3:28, his angel, the Lord's angel, God's angel. And it was an angel that looked like a man, but was also in some way like a son of the gods. Now again, there's no way to prove this beyond a doubt, but I think that this angel is very likely the angel of Yahweh. And we're going to see this angel appear again in chapter 7 as one like a son of man. And in a very famous passage there in Daniel 7:13 and 14, it says, this is a vision that Daniel had. And he says in verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And this is none other here than our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Daniel chapter 6, it seems that this is the Lord Jesus Christ in what we would call a pre-incarnate appearance. And he sometimes visited earth before he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And when he would visit the earth in that way, he was called the angel of Yahweh, but he also came in the appearance of a man. And if that is the case, then what's happening in our text is that it was Christ, the Messiah, the angel of Yahweh, the future king of the world who visited Daniel, and it was he who shut the lion's mouth. And of course, our Lord has power over lions and over tigers and bears, as well as over men and nations and over the weather and over nature. And according to Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will, all things. Now, I just want you to listen, and we've often kind of turned to Calvin's exposition of this because he's just so good with his application. I just want you to listen to a longer quote from John Calvin on this section. He says this, quote, "For by these words, the prophet shows how lions and the most cruel beasts are in the hands of God and are restrained by his secret curb so that they can neither rage nor commit any injury unless by God's permission. We may thus learn that savage beasts are only so far injurious to us as God may permit them to humble our pride, Meanwhile, we may perceive that no beast is so cruel as to injure us, either by his claws or his teeth, unless God give him the reins. And this instruction is worthy of a special notice, since we tremble at the least danger, even at the noise of a falling leaf, as we are necessarily exposed to many dangers on all sides and surrounded by various forms of death. Hence, we should be harassed by wretched anxiety unless this principle supported us. Not only in our life under God, not only is our life under God's protection, but nothing can injure us while He directs everything by His will and pleasure. And this principle ought to be extended to the devils themselves and to impious and wicked men. For we know the devil to be always anxious to destroy us like a roaring lion, for he prowls about seeking whom he may devour, as Peter says in his first epistle, end quote. And so we would always be harassed by wretched anxiety unless we recognize this one thing, that God is in control of the various dangers around us. And this is maybe what we could call the secret to peace. And so the Lord, the angel, whether it's the angel of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate form, or just any angel, it doesn't really matter, but the angel is there with Daniel in the night, and I would love to know what they talked about that night. You know, this was likely one of the best nights that Daniel had ever had. And that's really an amazing thing to think about, that what promised to be the worst thing that ever happened to Daniel, the Lord turned it and made it into one of the best things that ever happened in his life. Now, Daniel doesn't say much about it. In fact, he says nothing about what they talked about. Daniel's goal, again, is not to fulfill our curiosity. And in fact, if we think about, well, what is Daniel's goal? Everything builds up to what we're going to see next week in verses 25 to 28, where Darius praises God and proclaims his kingdom. And that's really Daniel's focus. It's on the sovereignty of God and the future kingdom that God is going to bring, the everlasting kingdom that God will establish through Christ. And we're going to look at that next time in verses 25 to 28. But in the meantime, Daniel tells Darius why God shut the lion's mouths when he says in verse 22, "Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him," before God, "and also towards you, O king, I have done no harm." Now, Daniel doesn't mean here that that he was sinless. He's simply saying that in this matter of continuing to pray, he had not sinned, and he was doing the will of God. And therefore, God shut the lion's mouths to vindicate him. Also, he says that he did no harm to the king, and he was honoring the king. He wasn't doing what he did out of rebelliousness or out of spite. Remember, the accusation against Daniel in verse 13 was that he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed. And Daniel says he was innocent before God, and he had done no harm to the king. And then look at verse 23. It says, "Then the king was greatly pleased, and he said for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no harm whatsoever was found on him, because he had believed in his God." Now, it would seem here that Daniel was literally taken up out of the den, perhaps by lowering ropes or by lifting him up out some way. He didn't come through the door that he came in. He didn't come through the sealed door. Maybe Darius was in a hurry to get him out. And then when they brought him out, they inspected him. They did a thorough investigation, and they found no harm on him whatsoever. Now, we're going to see how amazing this actually is when we get to verse 24. But what we need to note right now is that many people had been cast into the lions before, but none of them came out unharmed. You see, again, we need to remember that this was a Persian death sentence that Daniel was faced with. And they used this method. The reason that they would throw people to the lions is because it was effective and because it was terrifying. And so Daniel was preserved, and another reason for Daniel's preservation is given here. It's because Daniel had believed in his God. Or another translation would be this, that because he had trusted in his God. And an interesting question to just kind of think about here is, well, when did Daniel believe in his God? Or what did Daniel trust God to do? And again, it wasn't at all that Daniel trusted God to deliver him. He didn't believe that God would save him. I would argue that he didn't know what God was going to do in this situation. And I would argue that Daniel trusted God when he continued to pray in verse 10. That was the moment, that was the battle that Daniel faced. And that's when Daniel said, I will continue to obey God in prayer, even if I forfeit my life because of it. And so his faith and his trust are shown by his obedience. And we're going to study that when we look at James chapter 2 on Wednesday night, starting in verse 14. Now, obviously, Daniel's trust not only was in verse 10 when he decided that he's going to continue to obey and fellowship with God come what may, but he obviously continued to trust in the Lord when the door was shut and he was in the midst of the lions. Daniel didn't work up a belief within himself that God would deliver him from the lions. That would have again been presumptuous on Daniel's part. His belief was rather in God himself. And it was shown in continuing to pray when it was illegal to do so in Babylon. And so Daniel trusted in God himself that God would take care of him whatever happened to him. And when God saw Daniel's trust and belief in him, he decided that he would deliver Daniel as a proof to the world that Daniel's God was the true God. And this is really a confirmation then for Darius and likely for others that the God that Daniel served is the true and the living God, even as Daniel had testified to them. And so Daniel was preserved in what we might call one of the most difficult places on earth. And while Darius couldn't sleep, we can almost imagine Daniel in perfect peace, fellowshipping with God, with the angel that he had sent in the midst of the lions. Isaiah 26 verses 3 and 4 says this. It says, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in Yahweh forever, for in Yahweh himself, we have an everlasting rock. And again, that's Isaiah 26 verses 3 and 4. And that's exactly what Daniel did. He trusted in Yahweh. And that's why Daniel had this perfect peace that he had. He had what Calvin called that wretched anxiety. Daniel had none of that wretched anxiety. His steadfast mind was on the Lord, and the Lord kept him in peace. And so let's now go and let's look at verse 24 and let's see what happens now. I called this the power of the lions. Verse 24 says, the king then said the word. And they brought those men who had brought charges against Daniel, and they cast them, their children and their wives, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now this verse shows that what happened that night was indeed supernatural. These were not docile lions. This is important for us to recognize. These were not docile lions. They were not lions that ate too much the day before. They're not gorged lions. They're not tame lions. And when the people were thrown in, and it seems that they were actually literally thrown in from above, cast down into the lions, before they reached the bottom, the lions pounced on them and overpowered them and crushed all their bones. And now we get this terrifying picture of the lions. And I want you to think about these ferocious lions kind of moving around and seeing the people above and jumping for them and crushing their bones and tearing them to pieces. And this is what we would have expected to have happened to Daniel. Now, when it says there that they had brought charges against Daniel, this is a word that we've seen before in the book of Daniel, and it literally is they had eaten the pieces of Daniel. And so the people who brought charges had eaten the pieces of Daniel, and now they are being eaten. And so there's a little bit of a wordplay that Daniel has going on there. This is a slanderous accusation against Daniel, and it's literally they ate the pieces, and I just said that, so I think you get the picture there. Now, the justice here is according to what we would expect and what we would know from the ancient Near Eastern cultures at the time. If someone falsely accused someone, then they would have to pay the same penalty that the falsely accused would have had to pay if they had been convicted. And so if you falsely accuse someone, let's say, of stealing something, and you get caught in your false accusation, you would have to pay the penalty for stealing whatever that penalty was. And if you falsely accuse someone of something that would get them thrown into a lion's den, then you would get thrown into the lion's den. Now, this is even according to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 19. This is 16 to 19. It says, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges who will be in the office in those days, and the judges shall inquire thoroughly. And behold, if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, what's not according to the law of Moses here is the inclusion of the whole family. And this is what Persians did apparently to reduce the likelihood of a future retaliation or bitterness that might arise when people grew up eventually, that they would maybe try to get revenge and retaliate against the Persian governments. And so no family members really were left in a situation like this to be bitter or to try to get even on a future day. And they also did this apparently because they viewed the family as a whole. And if a leader of a family took an action, the family was regarded as having taken an action. And so they were viewed together as a unit. Now, it's not necessarily just, but this is what they did in that culture. And actually, if you compare it with Nebuchadnezzar, Darius is in a sense somewhat mild here, even though he's throwing families into a lion's den. He's, you know, if this was Nebuchadnezzar, it would be that Darius in a rage and a wrath did whatever, right? And so we kind of get this picture of the angry Nebuchadnezzar. Darius is a little bit milder. Now, the charges against Daniel weren't necessarily false. He actually did pray against the law, but Darius had come to see that they made this law, that they had induced him to make this law so that they could have Daniel killed. And so he responds in kind, and he put them to death as they intended to do to Daniel. And so we see the power of the lions from this verse, and we recognize the miracle that it was that Daniel had survived in a den of lions like that. Well, let's come back now to our initial question here. And let's just think about what is it about this story that makes it one that saints of all ages have turned to for strength and encouragement. And I'm sure there's lots of reasons, and I think you could even maybe come up with your own reasons why this story resonates with you. But I just want to suggest a few here. Daniel, in our passage, he had to stand alone. Now, God is with him, but we hear of no supporters for Daniel. There's no encouragers, and so Daniel has to stand alone in this situation. And Daniel has to stand alone, not just by himself, but he has to stand alone against powerful, hostile, wicked conspirators. These were the leaders of the land who had conspired against him. These were wealthy people who conspired against him. And in fact, we could say in a sense that the whole world power of the Medes and Persians were against Daniel in this moment. The Persians had control of the entire world, and it was the law of the Medes and the Persians that stood against Daniel, and Daniel stood against it. And so it was the whole world against Daniel alone. I think another appeal here is that Daniel had to make a very difficult choice. Keep doing what God commanded or die. But it's not just keep doing what God commanded or die, it's keep doing what God commanded or die the worst imaginable death. You know, there might be some death penalties that are worse than getting thrown into a pit of vicious lions. But I wouldn't have very many on my list. I can't think of very many things that would be worse than that. And so from an earthly perspective, Daniel's situation, it seemed hopeless. It was him against the lions. It was him against the world. Another aspect, and this is maybe getting closer to what I want us to think about this morning, but another aspect is that Daniel's temptation to compromise, it seems so small. And I want to try to help you think about that. You can almost hear, or at least I can in my own heart and my own thinking, you can hear the enemy of Daniel's soul whispering some things to him. There's no need to be radical, Daniel. You know, Daniel, this isn't the time to fight. Save your influence for a better day. Save that capital that you've built up and use it at another time, and just pray secretly. It's not a sin to pray secretly. In fact, God encourages us to pray secretly. Don't make a public scene, Daniel. It's not a compromise. It's wisdom. This is wisdom, Daniel. You can live another day and use your influence and you're not going to reach Darius by standing against him. He's so close to coming. Just don't let this be a thing. Don't make a public scene. You can't be a testimony if you're dead. You know, if it was prison, Daniel, sure. But lions? No, not lions. Come on, Daniel. This is unwise. And I can almost see Daniel's fellow Jewish friends coming along and saying, "This is unwise, Daniel. You're going to get yourself killed for no reason. It's only 30 days. 30 days. Somehow, go hunting, Daniel, and come back in 30 days. You know, but those are the kinds of things that would have come to mind. And anyone who has ever had to stand for something has faced these kinds of temptations. And every hero of the faith that we look up to has had to stand firm and has obeyed God no matter the cost. You just think about every hero of the faith that you've looked up to. They have made a decision like this and they have said, no matter the cost, I'm going to do what God would have me do. And they have seen through the lies that I just kind of presented there. And they've walked in the light of God's truth. And so Daniel's temptation to compromise, it can be seen so small. It's just it's a little sin, Daniel. Hardly even call it a sin, Daniel. And you can just kind of imagine. But that's how compromise always is. It always tries to justify itself to us and to make it seem like it's not a big deal. And so I don't know if that's the fourth or so. I'm not numbering these. And another thing that makes this story so appealing, I would suggest, is the way that God, by His power, turns it 100% around. These wicked conspirators unjustly attack Daniel to kill him. Their aim is to brutally kill him, but God turns it around. And God can turn a situation on a hinge. Or on a dime, he can turn something around. He can turn a lion into a lamb. He can take wicked conspiracies and use them for our good. He can take lies and use them to reveal truth. God has a remarkable way of just changing everything in a moment. And this story shows us God's power, that he is able to save. And not just from lions, but he is able to save from any and every situation. And that knowledge, if we recognize that and acknowledge that, it makes all the difference. Even if God doesn't deliver us from our particular trial so that we go to our death, it makes all the difference knowing that he could if it was his holy, wise will to do so. And if he chooses not to deliver us, we can trust that he has his good, loving, and wise purposes in sending us through the trial, whatever trial that might be. And this is what seems to have encouraged so many martyrs. They didn't expect to be delivered from death. You know, we're talking about martyrs after all. These are people who died. They died. But they went to their deaths expecting to die. The outcome they were looking for was precisely not what happened to Daniel. They were expecting to get torn to pieces in the arenas. They were expecting to get slain by the gladiators or whatever it was throughout the history of the church, burned by the fire, whatever. And so they didn't expect that, but here's the encouragement. Daniel teaches us that there's an eternity coming beyond this life. And that there's something more important than survival in this world. And that thing is faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to God is better than life because God is better than life. And the living God will make us live forever with him. So that there is an ultimate delivery to look forward to, even when we're not saved from the lions or the fire or the guns in this world. And so because of Daniel and the story that we see here, we recognize an eternal reward for faithfulness. And we can then say with Daniel's friends, but if not, in other words, if we're not delivered, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. And we can say with Daniel that we will continue to pray and to give thanks no matter what the kings of this world threaten us with. And so Daniel encourages our faith, not so much again to deliver us or to shut the mouths of the lions, but Daniel encourages us with his faith to trust God with our eternal salvation. Now I want you to turn with me to a really great passage in Hebrews chapter 11 where what we see in our text is briefly mentioned. Hebrews 11 is a section of scripture that teaches us that the way to endure the difficulties of life in this world and to hold fast our confession of Christ no matter what the cost, the way to do that is by faith, by looking forward to an eternal reward in the future. And the argument closes after all of these examples of faith with this in verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions," there's Daniel, "quenched the power of fire," that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women receive back their dead by resurrection." And I'm just going to pause there. That's the deliverances that we see by faith. But here's another group now by faith in the middle of verse 35. And look what happened to them, that they were also looking forward with the same kind of faith. But God didn't save them in this world, but he saved them for the world to come. It says, "Others were tortured, not accepting their release. Look at this. So that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and floggings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so by faith, all these people endured, looking to eternity, looking to the fulfillment of the promise of that eternal kingdom, that kingdom that Daniel talks so much about in his book, that everlasting kingdom that the Messiah is going to establish. They looked forward to that city whose builder and maker is God. And we also will receive that promise with those who went before us, this cloud of witnesses. And so we are to look forward to that eternal rest as well. But now I want to just ask one more closing question. One final question is how? How will we enter that kingdom? How will we receive this eternal life? Because we have a problem. Every one of us that's born into this world has a problem, and that problem is we are sinners. We are guilty. We are subject to the wrath of God. We are children of wrath because of our sin. And so how are we going to enter into that eternal kingdom instead of entering into that fire prepared by the devil, prepared for the devil and his angels? And the answer to that is that Daniel also points us to something else, not just eternity, but he points us to somebody greater than Daniel. Because the Lord Jesus was also conspired against by powerful leaders. You know the story. And they persuaded another naive leader, like Darius, to sentence the Lord Jesus to death. And so Pilate would not or could not save Jesus. And so the Pharisees and the scribes and the powerful religious leaders conspired against Jesus to put him to death, to have him crucified. Now, unlike Darius, Pilate didn't care about Jesus, and he sentenced him to what I would say is an even worse death, death on the cross. But no angel saved Jesus on that day. Jesus probably was the angel that saved Daniel on that day, but he didn't save himself. He refused to save himself, even when the tempters mocked him and said, "Come on down from the cross if you're the Son of God, and we'll believe in you." But he refused. Well, why didn't Jesus save himself? Well, it was because he came to pay the penalty for our sin. He came to be the sacrifice that would satisfy God's wrath. He came to make a propitiation and an atonement, to die in our place so that he could pay the penalty for our sins, so that we would never have to die, so that we have an eternal reward to look forward to. And it's only through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have something to look forward to. And if you're still in Hebrews in chapter 12 there, the very next verse, chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And then look at what it says in verse 2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so Jesus also is our final example in this race that we run, because he looked not to the cross, he despised the shame of the cross, but he looked forward to the joy in the future. And that's what we need to do as well, following his example, looking to the joy of our eternal reward as we lay aside every weight and every sin and run after the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Daniel encourages us to do. And this is why the story is such a strengthening thing. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you again that you have given us this. Even that you would arrange all of this in Daniel's life so that you could help us today in our lives to run the race that you have set before us. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us like you strengthened Daniel, and that you would give us that same resolve that you gave Daniel by the same grace that you gave him, which we know that you have given to us in Christ. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you. We thank you for your salvation and for your grace. And now we come to the closing praise, and we just pray that you would be glorified as we sing, and then as we come to the Lord's Supper, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.